Father, we confess that we are a people of unclean lips and that we live among a people of unclean lips. And we are astonished this morning that we need instruction, that mothers and doctors and fathers shouldn't tear babies from the womb. There is a great affront against your image in the world, Lord. And we pray that you would come to us now and help us to set up a standard so that people can see life and truth in the midst of darkness and lies. So shine forth in your word to your people. Lord, rally our consciences to your cause. Help us to love the gospel and to hold it forth. So Lord, open up our eyes so that we may see wonderful things in your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, we ask you to do this again in the name of Jesus. Amen. Sarah Carpenter was a married mother of two when she became pregnant with her third child. I read about her story about a year or so ago. Early in her pregnancy, she and her husband, Andrew, found out that they had an unborn son with a disability. And after receiving this news, they made the decision that they were going to end the pregnancy in order to, quote, spare him from having a bad life. And I want to read to you an extended excerpt from Sarah's story, which she wrote and explains her decision and the aftermath of her decision. This is kind of long, but I think it's worth reading to you the whole thing. So here she is in her own words. And so it was that a week after that first scan, and against my initial instincts, I realized I couldn't bring this child into the world. Knowing the extent to which he would suffer, Andrew and I talked long into the night and finally agreed that ending the pregnancy was the kindest thing we could do for our son. Yet if making that choice was hard, the physical ordeal was only just beginning. At 18 weeks pregnant, I was too far gone for a surgical termination and would have to go through a labor and delivery under the care of midwives at our local hospital. The first step was to take the drug mifepristone to block the progesterone, a hormone vital to pregnancy. I swallowed the pill in a side room in the labor ward, the same room where I had given birth to our younger daughter 2 years previously. Over the days that followed, I fought the urge to put my hands on my stomach when I felt the baby move. Knowing that he was slowly dying inside me was the very definition of hell. After 2 days, I returned to the same room to take a second drug to induce labor. What followed there were the worst 16 hours of my life. They passed in a morphine-induced haze, but there was no dulling what was happening. My baby was being forced into the world long before he could survive in it, and it felt unnatural, completely at odds with my instincts as a mother. My body seemed to be doing all it could to hold on to him, and the labor went on and on. At one point, in the grips of what felt like a panic attack, I became hysterical, gasping for breath and screaming. I demanded that Andrew tell me why we were doing this and why it was the right thing for our son. He calmly described the kind of life that we were trying to spare him from and that we were loving parents, doing what we felt was best. I demanded to know, if this baby was inside you, not me, would you be on this bed right now ending his life? Yes, he assured me. I know how hard it must be, and I wish I could take your place. I wanted the labor to be over, but I dreaded the end. Having experienced the joy of delivering two full-term babies, I was frightened of how my son would look at 18 weeks gestation. At the same time, I knew I had to take the only opportunity I would ever get to hold him. Andrew, who was by my side throughout the labor, eventually decided to give me some privacy and went for a coffee. The midwife disappeared too. So I was entirely alone when our son finally appeared and was born, asleep, just after 9 a.m. on October 12th. Not daring to look at him, I screamed for help and was alarmed to see the midwife recoil before reaching out to pick him up from the bed. When Andrew came back, he was distressed and not sure he could bear to look at our son, whom he had long before decided to name George. However, when George was returned to us, clean and dressed in crocheted clothes no bigger than those worn by our daughter's dolls, Andrew held out his arms and cradled our tiny son just as lovingly as he had held our two daughters when they were born. I said George had my husband's nose, and as we passed our son between us, tears ran down our cheeks for the child we would never see grow. It was a struggle to get through the weeks that followed. Our family and friends helped with the children, and before long I was taking my younger daughter, to playgroups and ferrying my elder to and from school. With friends, I was honest about what had happened, but acquaintances shied away from asking what had gone wrong with the pregnancy. When I heard other mothers chatting about shopping or potty training, I wanted to scream, "Have you any idea what I've been through?" Everywhere I went, there were pregnant women and babies. I felt irrational anger and resentment that these mothers hadn't faced the choice of whether or not to abort a disabled child. I envied women who had miscarried, something I'd experienced myself with great sadness 3 years previously. But at least those babies hadn't died at their mother's hands. How does a mother get to the point that she could go through with something like that? Everything inside this woman, her conscience, her maternal instinct, is telling her to protect her baby. But her doctor, her family members, her husband are telling her to spare her child by killing her child. This is the logic that many people bring to this issue, that we spare children by killing children. And it's positively satanic. This woman has a very real sense of what she ought to do, but her conscience collapses underneath the weight of the lies of a culture of death. How does a mother get to the point that she could ignore every natural instinct and listen to that poison? You have to turn from reason and from conscience to do this. For some people, they can do this quite easily. For others, and maybe most people, like this woman, turning away from truth and conscience is just a little bit more difficult. But they do it anyway. I can tell you this, the decision, despite all the silly rhetoric that you hear every day, the decision to end your own child's life is anything but a private decision. Such a decision only becomes plausible when an entire culture has been given over to the lie that children are not gifts from God to be welcomed into life, but that they are burdens and hindrances to our own prosperity and future. This kind of decision, this kind of paving over of a mother's tender conscience is only possible in a culture that has willfully closed its eyes to truth and to conscience. You and I live in a culture that is paving over the consciences of its people. That's what's happening every day. The Bible calls it suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. 1.2 million children die every year at the hands of abortionists in our country. Half of those abortions involve women who are 25 or older. 17% of them are teenagers. 60% of them have already had one child by the time that they have their abortion. Now, listen to this. Since 1973, when abortion on demand became legal in our country, over 55 million unborn children have been killed legally in our country. That's the Holocaust times 9 and more. Without question, abortion on demand is the greatest human rights crisis of our time, but you would hardly know it from the indifference that so many people have about it. But here's my question to you. Is it okay for you to be indifferent about it? My aim this morning is to rattle your cage. I intend to show you from the Bible that it is not an option for you as a disciple of Jesus to be indifferent about this. God is not indifferent about this. And if you love Him and follow Him, you can't be indifferent about this. Open up your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 24 in verse 10. Proverbs 24 and verse 10. And as you turn there, just let me say something to everyone here. I understand we talk about this, we try to at least once a year in a very clear and direct way. And I understand every time that we do that there's bound to be people in front of me who have gone through this or who have helped someone to go through this. I was in a small group once. Jim and I were in a small group once. One of the guys in there just dissolved into tears, confessing for the first time to anyone how he had years before paid for and helped his girlfriend to go through this. So I'm not naive that you are here, okay? And it may sound like that we're taking a hard line here, but we want you to know we're not taking a hard line against you. Okay. We want to be clear and we want to deliver people from error. We want to glorify God and we want to spare from pain. But we will also want you to know that this is a safe place for you. And if you need to come to one of us and to speak to one of us, it's safe for you to come to us. Okay. So I just want you to know that we know you're here. We love you. And, there is gospel in this message here for you. But I want to read to you Proverbs chapter 24, verses 10 to 12. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we didn't know this. Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? This text is teaching us about our obligation to protect innocent human life. And at the heart of this text is a command to deliver those being taken away to death, which is an exhortation to protect life. And I think that you see in three verses at least three traits that mark someone who is going to be able to protect life. I'm going to give them to you right here up front. Protecting life requires resolve. Protecting life requires action. And protecting life requires responsibility. Protecting life requires resolve, action, and responsibility in verses 10, 11, and 12. So first of all, in verse 10, protecting life requires resolve. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. So to be slack in the day of distress simply means to back down when there's a fight. No matter how strong you are, if you back down, then whatever strength you have is irrelevant. This proverb pictures a person who has the ability and the means and the strength to take a stand for the right thing. But when the chips are down, instead of taking a stand for justice, this person flinches. So why do people flinch when they should fight? Maybe the cost of conflict seems too high, and they don't want to risk losing social capital or influence. Maybe they're running for office in a place where it's not popular. Maybe they don't like to think about controversial things and always prefer the path of least resistance. Maybe they have been so influenced by worldly thinking that they don't see any need to protect innocent human life anymore. They've completely succumbed to the logic of the culture of death. And they've grown accustomed to the idea that some people's lives just aren't worth saving. Maybe it's just plain old cowardice. Whatever the reason, if you're this kind of person, this proverb says that no matter how able and strong you are really weak if you flinch instead of fight in the face of injustice. It says your strength is limited, which is weakness. What good is a quarterback who outperforms every other athlete on the team at practice but can't complete a pass during a game? What good is a politician who campaigns saying that he's strong on national security but won't lead the military to fight when our enemies move against us? What good is the highly trained soldier who won't march toward the front line where the fight is? What good is a pro-life person living in proximity to the abortion mill in his city and does nothing? Being shy doesn't make you a coward. Preferring peace to conflict doesn't make you a coward. Even feeling fear doesn't make a coward. What makes a coward is the inability to overcome those things when you are called to do the right thing. There are many courageous people who meet conflict fearfully, but they're still courageous because they go to the fight. There's a quote often attributed to Martin Luther. He didn't really say it, but it's attributed to him. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing him, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Who cares if you're anti-poverty and anti all kinds of other social issues that the world will pat you on the back for? But the one place where being faithful to God, where it's not going to get you any attaboys in the culture, and you do nothing. So here's the question. Are you slack in the day of distress? Today's distress is the fact that over 55 million innocent human beings have been killed in our country, and it's legal. What do you think about that? What are you doing about that? You may believe that abortion is immoral, but it really doesn't matter what you believe if you're not doing anything. Listen, none of us can do everything. I'm not saying that, and I'm not trying to load a guilt trip on you, because none of us can do everything, but all of us can do something. We have a moral proximity to this. It's not like this is all happening in some distant land. This is happening here in our city with our friends and neighbors. Maybe some of you who are here aren't doing anything because you're not sure what you can do. And you just need some marching orders, and then you'd be ready to march. I bet there's a lot of you like that. Hopefully by the end of this message, you'll have some marching orders. But perhaps there are some who aren't doing anything because you're afraid of the cost and that you don't want to be publicly associated with these pro-life people. Or maybe you aren't willing to put your money where your mouth is, or maybe you don't want to do something risky by getting involved with these women and their babies. And so you hold your views, keep to yourself, and don't do anything. That's what it means to be slack in the day of distress. If you're going to obey this text and protect life, then you must have resolve. Protecting life requires resolve. And you have to press on when standing for the right thing is hard. You can't be a coward when it's time to fight. You can't be slack in the day of distress. So protecting life requires resolve. But the second thing is that protecting life requires action. Look at verse 11. It says, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. The command is to deliver them, which means to save them who are being killed unjustly. This command then requires action. It requires that you not just think right thoughts about those being killed, but that you do the right deeds to prevent them from being killed. That means that you've got to figure out what is causing the killing and work to eliminate those causes. So here's the question. In our context, what are some of the causes or conditions that are giving rise to abortion around us? What can we do about those causes and conditions? Well, in our country, it's legal to do this, which may be the most prevalent cause or condition that we see this so much around us. It's legal to get an abortion in our country at any time during pregnancy, from 0 to 9 months gestation, for any reason. That is the legal situation. It's been that way since Roe v. Wade in 1973. And so, anytime, any reason, whenever. The result is that in our country, it's one of the most liberal countries on the planet when it comes to this issue. We're to the left of a lot of European countries on this issue. So the main reason that over 55 million unborn babies have been killed in our country since 1973 is because it's legal to do it. If the legal situation were different, we would not be witnessing the carnage that we are witnessing now, which means that one of the causes that we ought to be addressing is the legal reality. So if you've bifurcated your faith from the stewardship that God has given you as a citizen, you're not thinking about this correctly. You ought to be doing everything you can as a citizen to see that legal situation changed. Second cause, another cause of the carnage is that there are doctors who are willing to do these procedures. Under the pretext of so-called reproductive freedom, they are willing to profit on the killing of innocents. I think that we ought to do everything we can to promote a culture of life and to make conspicuous to the world what's in the womb, such that to even participate in this would be stigmatized. You say, that's mean. No, it's merciful. There are some stigmas that are merciful and that we want in place because they protect the innocent. And this is one of them. We should seek to persuade and to win hearts and minds to the position that it is shameful for a doctor to make a living out of killing human beings in the womb. Another cause that we need to address is the willingness of mothers to submit themselves to these procedures. And I think it may be here that we have our best opportunities to persuade. This verse commands us to help those who are being led away to death. And in the case of abortion, unborn persons are in fact being led away to death. And in the vast majority of cases, it's merely because the mother and sometimes the father quasi-coercively just doesn't want the child. How can we persuade them so that they will view abortion as an unthinkable option? The truth of the matter is that we already really have so much on our side. The common grace of God means that people do still have consciences. I think we heard it in that first story. Their consciences are still there. And the people are just in need of people to speak to their consciences in ways that make sense. People do have consciences, and in the common grace of God, sometimes are responsive to persuasion. And the more we can provide opportunities for mothers to consider the humanity of their unborn children, the more we will be able to press that moral claim upon their consciences. Romans 2, verses 14 to 15. Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves that even though they do not have the law, they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences are bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times defending them. Yes, we ultimately want to see people's consciences submit to the gospel. Our primary message is to see people reconciled to God through Jesus. That's our primary message. But love for our unborn neighbors means that we should also try to persuade consciences that are not yet born again. I do believe that. When it comes to mothers, there's a strong maternal instinct that we can appeal to. People from our church make this appeal on the sidewalks outside the abortion clinic on a weekly basis. But there are other venues to make this case. In 2013, New York Magazine featured abortion testimonials from 26 women. And it's kind of a surprising set of stories because the stories are really raw, they're really revealing. And the real surprising thing is that these are not stories of feminist liberation and power. What they are, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, they're stories of the varying success that mothers have in suppressing their conscience when seeking an abortion. That's what every single one of the stories amounts to. Some of the women have pangs of conscience over what they have done, and then some of them have muddled through the aftermath of their abortions by suppressing their conscience. One woman even says, "There's no room for me to talk about being unsure about this." She can't even talk about it anymore because she can't go there. Other women aren't able to pretend and are obviously living with a heavy burden of grief and regret. And I think that there are more women like that than people want you to know about. But the first story is from a 19-year-old girl named Nicole. And you can hear her struggle in her own words. She says this. She says, "It was this past spring. The due date's coming up and I'm dreading it. I wanted to keep it. My boyfriend always had football practice, so he couldn't go to the doctor appointment with me. If he'd gone, he would have felt differently. But he said, 'No way.' I wanted to show him that I loved him enough to do it for him. When I was 13 weeks, he made an appointment at the closest clinic in Kentucky, 4 hours away. But the night before, we decided not to go. At 2 a.m, he called and said, 'Get dressed.' I said, 'I don't want to go.' We both cried the whole way there. I don't think abortion is killing, but I'd always been against it. When I told him the credit card scanner at the clinic wasn't working, he asked if I was making it up. We went to get $1,000 from a gas station ATM. I was hysterical. And he said, 'Okay, you don't have to go. You don't have to go back.' I was so happy. Then he said, 'We drove all this way. Stop crying. Act like a woman.' I was angry. But I was so sleepy and tired of fighting. When I had the ultrasound, I asked for the picture, and a nurse said, 'Seriously?' A month later, he said he regretted it too. When I cry about it, I cry alone. He thinks it would make me sad to talk about it, but I don't want our baby to think we forgot." There are more women like this than people want you to know about. And even in my own experience in front of that abortion clinic, I've talked to boyfriends bringing women in. I remember talking to one young man, and I asked him, "Why is she in there? Why have you brought her in here?" And he said, "Well, she's about halfway on board with this, halfway not. I said, no, she's not. She's just waiting for you to go in there and tell her that she doesn't need to do this and that you'll support her. That's what she wants. But who's going to speak to that? Who's going to speak to that? There's more than one victim in abortion. Obviously, there are babies who are being killed. But then there are the mothers who have been seduced by morally bankrupt ideology of death. And I think we're called to rescue both. Babies from death and mothers who are being suppressed in their consciences. We've got to make the case. This work is being done daily at crisis pregnancy centers across the country. It's happening at the crisis pregnancy here in our city. One of the first things that they try to do is to show mothers an ultrasound of their babies. Why? Because you can't argue with a picture. When you see little fingers and arms and a head, maybe a heartbeat, you can't go, not a person. No big deal. Everybody knows when they see the pictures that they're looking at a human being, their own flesh and blood, and it's hard to turn away from that image. It's pressed on their consciences. So we've got to act, which means in our own little spheres of influences, let's persuade, let's be winsome, let's speak the truth in love. Let's provide resources through crisis pregnancy centers like this. I'll give you more details in a minute. But we've got to act. So protecting life requires resolve. It requires action. But then finally, it requires responsibility. And I want you to look at verse 12. Taking responsibility means that we cannot claim that we didn't know any better. Verse 12 says we can't claim ignorance. If you say, see, we did not know this. This proverb is picturing a person who is making excuses for his unwillingness to help those who are being killed unjustly. And in this case, the person claims not to have known about the unjust killing. The rest of the verse just confirms that God knows better and that the claim of ignorance is actually a false claim. When we get to the judgment, is God going to excuse those who claim ignorance about abortion? Our consciences know better. And if for some reason our consciences are not functioning properly, it is the direct result of our own sinful suppression of our consciences. And God will hold us accountable for that. For those who say they don't know any better, theirs will be a culpable ignorance at the judgment. This is a category in the Bible, culpable ignorance. If you think I'm kidding you about that, go look in the Old Testament about what the Israelites were to do when they committed unintentional sins. They had to offer sacrifices. Why is it a culpable ignorance? Well, there's at least two reasons that kind of an excuse. We didn't know about this. There's two reasons that this is not going to stand. Common sense and the Bible. And I try to give some of these things to you every time I speak on this because I think it's good to keep it before us. And so we're going to go through this again. But common sense does expose the folly of pro-abortion thinking. It exposes how unbiblical it is and how ungodly it is. Sometimes the world can trick us into thinking like they do. You will hear that we shouldn't worry about the unborn because they're so small, therefore they're insignificant, because they're less developed. Just a clump of cells. You ever heard somebody say that? Just a clump of cells? Because the unborn don't become persons until they are born. I had an argument with the lady outside of the abortion clinic. Not a woman getting an abortion, but an escort that was working for the abortion clinic. And she said that the baby is a part of the woman's body and she can do what she wants with her body. I said, really? What if the baby's head is delivered? Is it okay to kill the baby then? She said, yes. I said, what if the baby's whole body is delivered but is still connected by the umbilical cord? Is it still okay to kill the baby then? She said, yes. Some people think this way. it's okay to do this because they're not viable. They depend on their mother's womb for life. And so you hear these arguments. Do they hold water? The SLED acronym. This is what I give you every time I speak on this. Remember the SLED acronym. Size, level of development, environment, degree of dependency. Size. Does how big you are determine who you are? Am I more of a person than my 2-year-old daughter because I'm bigger? Level of development. Am I more of a person than my little girl because I'm more developed than she is? Is my wife more of a person as a woman because she's more developed than our little girl? Environment, E. Does where you are determine who you are, as if something magical happens in the inches between what being in the womb and out of the womb? Does environment determine your personhood? Degree of dependency, the fourth thing. Does dependence upon another determine your personhood? Is a diabetic on kidney dialysis less of a person because they're dependent upon someone? No, size, level of development, environment, degree of dependency do not determine personhood outside of the womb. Why are we saying that they matter inside of the womb? What is this arbitrary thing that we have going on here? Common sense exposes the folly of this thinking, but the Bible also exposes it. The Bible commands us not to kill. Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not kill, which means you shall not murder, which means the unjust taking of innocent human life. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Every human being is made in the image of God and has worth and dignity just because they're a human being, because they are made in God's image, and it's an assault on the image of God to harm them. The Bible shows us that human life begins in the womb. Psalm 139, verse 13 and following. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place and when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And the imagery here is stark. God himself is knitting together in the womb human beings created in his own image. And it says he knows us before we are even born. The Bible emphasizes the wickedness of shedding innocent blood. Did you know that the phrase innocent blood occurs 20 times in the Bible? And it's always in the context of condemning those who shed innocent blood, or warning people not to shed innocent blood. Innocent blood in those, some of these texts, we just heard one read moments ago. Innocent blood includes the blood of children shed in idol worship. They even, Psalm 106, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Meaning, there were idols in Canaan, there were idols of the pagans that demanded the blood of the children. And God said, pronounced a condemnation on it, and promised judgments for it. I want to tell you that there are idols in our land that are demanding the blood of children. And it's the idol that is euphemistically called reproductive freedom. And it's demanding the blood of our children, and it's getting it to the tune of over 55 million. Jeremiah 22:3, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Surely the blood of the unborn is as innocent as any blood that flows in the world. The Bible commands us to come to the aid of the needy. Exodus 22, 21, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you do afflict them, then they cry out to me. I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn. Psalm 82, 3, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Psalm 94, 6 and 23, they slay the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless and say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive, but the Lord will wipe them out for their wickedness. The Bible's not unclear about this. Common sense is not unclear about this. Neutrality is passivity, and neither is an option when it comes to abortion. The Bible prevents us from claiming that we don't know what it is. We can't say, see, we did not know this. We know. And God knows that we know. Look at verse 24 again. Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? Consider what? These people who are saying, see, we did not know this. Well, doesn't God consider it who weighs the hearts? Does he not know who keeps your soul? He knows what we're thinking. We may be unaware when we're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, but he's not unaware of it. We may not be aware when we are just sort of instinctively paving over our consciences, but he knows that. And then he says this, and will he not render to man according to his work? You know what that means? That means at the judgment, the standard is not going to be what you were aware of. The standard is going to be God's law and whether you measured up. God knows what we're thinking, and God knows what we're doing. We can't claim, I don't have any responsibility here. Yes, we do. So protecting life requires resolve, requires action, it requires responsibility. What can you do? Let me finish with some what can you do's here. We need to pray. We need to pray for an awakening in our churches that will spill over into our culture, because the conscience of our culture has been seared. It's so sad that so many people don't even see this as an evil, but they see it as a positive good. For some people, it's practically a sacrament that women do this. We are a people of unclean lips, and we live among a people of unclean lips. That's where we are. And so we have got to pray for the Lord's mercy. Mercy to see this change, and mercy that the Lord might not give us what we deserve. We need to pray. Second thing, you need to submit yourself to God and resist the self-centered temperament of our culture that drives this pro-death mindset, that my own convenience and comfort would trump somebody else's life. Third thing, and this is where the rubber meets the road, you need to support alternatives to abortion with your money and with your time. A Woman's Choice Resource Center, that's the name you need to write down. That's the Crisis Pregnancy Center in our community. A Woman's Choice Resource Center in Nicole's Place. It's an evangelical ministry. It's a health clinic that gives free ultrasounds, maternity and infant clothing, supplies, all of that stuff. Right now, we're having a baby bottle campaign, and you can go back there in the back and pick up a bottle after the service, just outside the sanctuary. Fill that bottle with change or cash, and all the donations, you're going to bring them back here, and all the donations are going to a Woman's Choice Resource Center. I hope you'll do that. I hope you'll consider maybe becoming a regular giver, even if it's just a little bit per month. Put your money where your mouth is and give to this work. Another thing you can do is participate in what our own church does, which is a ministry called Speak for the Unborn, which is sort of kind of a last line work. I'm trying to meet ladies as they're walking into the abortion clinic and trying to do two things. Number one, trying to persuade them not to go into the abortion clinic, but to go into a Woman's Choice Resource Center. And second thing is to try to persuade them to believe the gospel. That's all that we do. It's not easy. It's hard. If you're interested in that ministry, come talk to me. Come talk to Matt D'Amico. We'll tell you how to get connected with that. We're very soon going to have an adoption option class. Kenwood will be hosting an Orphan Care Alliance event that introduces adoption, how to do that. And no commitment required, but that's coming up here very soon. The date's probably on the bulletin. I don't have it in front of me. Adoption as an alternative to abortion is wonderful. So we have to support alternatives to abortion with our time and our money and our prayers. Fourth thing I would say, and I say this unapologetically, you need to use your democratic privileges to press for the protection of the unborn. Christians living in China and Saudi Arabia, they have a different stewardship than we do. They don't have the franchise. They don't have voting and participation in their governments like we do. When it comes to shaping public policy, they don't have a say. But that's not the case with us. And where we live as American Christians, we still have the franchise. And as long as we do, we should use it to press for the rights of the unborn. Let me say a word again about single-issue politics. We've talked about this before from the pulpit, and I'm going to say it again. People say, I don't want to be a single-issue voter. In one sense, that's right. In another sense, that is profoundly wrong. There is not a single issue that would qualify any candidate for office. But there are single issues that would disqualify candidates from office. I don't care how right a guy is on every issue that I care about. If he wants to reinstate slavery, I'm not going to vote for him. He's disqualified on that single issue. If he wants to legalize wife beating, I don't care if he likes to balance the budget like I would. I'm not going to vote for him. He's not getting my vote. When it comes to this issue, this single issue can and should disqualify certain candidates from our consideration. You say, well, you're being partisan. No, I'm not. I say a pox on both parties as they turn from this, or any candidate when they turn from this. And we want to strengthen the hands of those who are fighting for this. So you use your democratic privileges to press for the protection of the unborn. It's a stewardship you have. I don't know how long we'll have it, but as long as we do, use it. Last thing. Offer the gospel to anyone who's been broken by abortion. And I said this at the beginning, and I'll say it again. Listen, we want to erect a standard in here because we want to protect the unborn, and we want to protect people from hurting themselves and from doing something that they're going to regret the rest of their life. But some of you are here, and you've already done this. And you just need to know that the gospel is for sinners. And if you are underneath the grief and guilt of this, the gospel's for you. There is nothing that you have done that Jesus hasn't paid for. There's nothing that you have done that can outstrip the worth and the value of Jesus' sacrifice and the means that he provided to reconcile you to God. So there is a way back in here. And it's through Jesus. And he can take away grief and regret and all of that darkness. He offers that to you now. And we as his ambassadors offer that to you now. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray. Just do what needs to be done in here. Lord, I pray that nobody would be so loaded up that they feel like that they have to do everything. But Lord, I do pray that consciences would be pricked, that people who are currently doing nothing might do something. And in their own way, prayerfully, in humility, would just care about this and do something about this. Father, I pray that you would have mercy on us as a people. Lord, I thank you that unlike other hot button cultural issues, people's consciences still seem to be awake on this one. And people are persuadable on this one. And a younger generation seems to be more pro-life than their parents' generation. We are so grateful for that. And Lord, we pray, we don't deserve that mercy, but Lord, we pray for that mercy to increase. Lord, help us to be a people who love your truth and who have unflinching commitment to speaking your truth and unflinching commitment to receiving sinners and to bringing the gospel to bear on their lives. So if there are any here who feel broken by this and are moved by this, I pray you'd bring repentance and faith and joy and renewal in the gospel. So Lord, do your work, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.